We are thankful for this news of the cross, that this is good news for us, that this is the news of salvation itself. God, we're so thankful, we're so blessed by this truth, that it's because of that cross. That cross that, as we've seen so far in this letter to the Corinthians church, this cross that's despised by the world, that's taught and believed to be foolishness, it is the source of wisdom for us. It is the source of life itself for us. It's the source, it's the way through which we have a relationship with you. God, thank you for the message of the cross. Thank you for the reality of the cross. Thank you for all that the cross represents for us and our reconciliation with you. For Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Children, at this time, you are dismissed to Children's Church. Excuse me. Well, this morning we're going to be getting back into our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so why don't you go ahead and open up to chapter 3 of the letter, the first letter to the church in Corinth. And so while you're doing that, what's happening here is, again, Paul is continuing in the section that we're going to look at today. He's continuing to call out the church for their complete lack of spiritual wisdom and their complete lack of maturity when it comes to this wisdom. And so if you remember from last time, Paul had been comparing and contrasting worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, and how Christians have wisdom from God through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But now he's calling this church in Corinth out because, as we're going to see, they were failing to live according to that wisdom. They had received it, but they weren't living by it. Instead, they were acting as infants in Christ, not as fully mature Christians. Their problem, again, is that they failed to live in light of the gospel. And now Paul is going to start getting into specifically how this is the case. And so he's bringing back this problem, this split, this fighting that they had over teachers and which teacher they believed and which teacher they followed. But he's going to point us to the fact that this is only a symptom of this greater underlying problem. Their underlying problem was their lack of wisdom, because they didn't live in light of the gospel that they had received. So why don't we go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 and see how Paul starts out this argument. So starting in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read this. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So here's the issue. They had received the gospel, but they weren't living in it. They weren't living according to it. As Paul had already pointed out, they had received the wisdom of God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom in their salvation. And the wisdom of God is literally the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Literally, they have the very mind of Christ with them at all times. And this wisdom allowed them the opportunity to discern and to judge all things in the world according to God's own mind, His own thoughts on the matter. Yet in spite of all of this, in spite of being given the very mind of Christ Himself, the Corinthian church was characterized by foolishness. They were still immature. Things were so bad that they were no better than infants in their faith. All because they refused to live according to the gospel they had received and believed. And so Paul is showing us, he's making this comparison and contrast here between two states of living, spiritual and fleshly. One describes the way that they should be, the other describes the way that they actually were. And this comparison and contrast is intended to show the difference between living in the wisdom we receive from God and living in the foolishness of the world. And so let's look at the differences between the two. Let's look at what Scripture teaches about these two different states of living so we can know better how God intends for us to live as His church today. And so first, we have spiritual people. Spiritual people. These are the people that the Corinthian church should try to become. These are the people that they should have been. Paul and Apollos were examples of this kind of person. A spiritual person, according to Scripture, is one who lives by the guidance and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is a mature follower of Christ. A spiritual person is someone who actively seeks discernment and understanding, actively seeks insight into God's will and God's purposes in their life and in the world. This is the kind of person who seeks to listen to and to follow the wisdom they receive from God. This is a person who wants to be as close to God as possible. And so he searches for that wisdom through listening to God speak in His Word, the Scriptures. He consistently seeks greater understanding through study, through listening to the teaching of others. He wants to know God. A spiritual person, in other words, is one who is seeking after and attaining wisdom and maturity, which is promised to the church through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul says this in his letter to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. This is the goal of spiritual people, to be like this, to have maturity in their faith, to be grounded in knowledge of God, firm in our understanding, and able to resist the deceitfulness of false teaching and the attacks of the enemy. And so to that end, a spiritual person pursues this goal. Not necessarily perfectly, but they pursue it through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Spiritual people are marked as such by their lives and their conduct. They live as members of the body of Christ, and they strive to use the wisdom that they have from God in their interactions with each other in church. And you'll know a spiritual person by the display of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep step with the Spirit. And so that's a person of the Spirit. People of the flesh, in contrast, they don't display this. They don't display the work of the Spirit in their lives. It doesn't mean that they aren't Christians, because Paul is clearly identifying them as infants in Christ here. And so, yes, they are saved. Yes, they have a relationship with God. But the evidence of their salvation, the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives, is lacking. It's marginally displayed, if at all, in their actions. There's no buildup of knowledge or works of ministry. There's no unity with others in the faith. Instead, they're marked by their indulgence of the flesh, living out of the sin nature. It's because they do not realize, they don't live in the freedom that was purchased for them by Christ on the cross. And because of that, they still live as if they are in bondage to their sin nature. But Scripture teaches us, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. And so people of the flesh are what we would call immature Christians. They're infants in Christ. They don't live according to the wisdom of the Spirit indwelling them, but instead they live according to the wisdom of the world, which, as we've already seen, isn't really wisdom at all. And so because they live according to the flesh, their lives demonstrate this as well. They are characterized not by maturity, not by the fruit of the Spirit, but by the lusts of the flesh. Their sin nature, though not enslaving them, still dictates their actions. And we'll see things like this. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we know that those who are not saved, those who are enslaved to the lusts of the flesh, they're not a part of the kingdom of God, but we're talking about infants in Christ here. They're not enslaved to this, but they still live by it. They have the choice to resist the temptation. They've been given the ability to do so by God Himself, but they don't have the wisdom to go about doing it. They haven't truly started to listen to and follow the wisdom of the Spirit. They don't live in light of the gospel because they don't really understand that the gospel has indeed freed them from having to live according to the wisdom of the world. And that's why Paul talks about milk and solid food here. He places this church in the camp of being infants in Christ. They were spiritually immature. They were living in the flesh. And as such, Paul reveals that they were unable to digest, if you will, to truly understand the meat, the solid food of Paul's teachings. So what does this mean? What is this difference between milk and solid food? Well, Paul's already told us what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Paul has an extra or super secret level of teaching that's only available to the mature. He wasn't hiding the complete gospel and only parceling it out in pieces, depending on where they were. He wasn't waiting for them to attain the next level of enlightenment so he could start teaching them the deeper truths. Paul has already told us repeatedly that he only had one message to preach. That was the gospel, Christ crucified. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See, in other words, the gospel is the gospel. And this is the message that Paul preached. He was consistent in preaching the gospel in its entirety wherever he went. And he preached it to the church there in Corinth. And so the problem wasn't that they didn't receive the solid food, the meat, the depth of teaching while Paul was with them. Paul wasn't hiding any part of the gospel message. But instead, what he's talking about is that their own mindsets, their own problems had led them to this problem here. Their own immaturity, their own focus on the flesh had actually made them unable to understand and apply what Paul had taught them. They weren't interested in going any deeper. They weren't interested in getting to the solid food of how to live as God desires of us because they were still focused on the milk. They were still focused on the elementary parts of the gospel message. They were still stuck at the basic level. I've been saved from hell, understanding of the gospel. And see, while this is certainly an aspect of the gospel, it's not the entirety of the message of the cross, not by any stretch. See, as we've begun to see ourselves in Paul's letter here, Paul understood and taught that the gospel speaks into all areas of life. It touches everything because God is concerned about every part of our lives. Paul had given them the wisdom of the cross, but they were unable to recognize it for wisdom. They hadn't sought after the wisdom of the cross, and in turn they tried to substitute it for worldly wisdom, living as people of the flesh. They were incapable, because of their very immaturity, to actually recognize the milk for what it truly was, the solid food of the wisdom of the Spirit. And so, before we go on, we need to stop and ask ourselves, is Paul speaking to us here today? Are we living as people of the flesh or as spiritual people? What are our lives characterized by? They're characterized by indulgence of the sinful nature or conformity to the fruit of the Spirit? Do our lives display the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and all the other fruits of having the Holy Spirit indwell us? Or are we still fleshly in our outlook and fleshly in our focus and fleshly in our actions? Do we live according to the mind of Christ, the mind that we received in salvation, the presence of the Spirit of God within us? Do we live in that truth? In a way we can answer this question, Paul shows us here in the last part of this section, because he calls the Corinthian church out precisely for their fruit of immaturity in their fellowship, or maybe more precisely, their lack of fellowship. Because this church lived out of the flesh. They continued to live as infants in Christ, and their fellowship suffered the consequences. Instead of being the body of Christ, instead of living to worship God, to serve each other, and to go out and to spread the gospel to the world, they had become a group of squabbling infants, known only for their jealousy and their strife. Things were so bad that they had, as we've seen, even begun to fight over the stupidest thing imaginable. Hey, which teacher makes you a better Christian? So Paul, he's not calling them immature without evidence. The evidence is there in their relationships. Their fellowship showed that they weren't being led by the Spirit. Instead of love and joy and patience and all the rest, what do we see? What do they have here? Jealousy and strife. Playing out and fighting about which teacher they followed and if that made them a better Christian or not. See, all of this reveals that they weren't being led by the Spirit of God, because spiritually mature people, people who are being led and listen to the Spirit, their fellowships don't look like this. Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do we see this in the church in Corinth here? No. We see the opposite. We see jealousy and strife. And their strife was centered on this, which teacher they identified with. But it's not just that. This principle that Paul's talking about, it covers almost every problem that you see in the church today. Because focusing on the flesh, not following the wisdom of the Spirit, it will always lead to works of the flesh. It will always lead to things like jealousy and strife, wanting to hold on to what you think of as yours and fighting with others because they disagree. This doesn't mean that all disagreements are inherently wrong. There's going to be times when you're going to disagree with a brother or a sister in Christ. You disagree over matters of doctrine or practice, what you believe or how you put it into play in your life. But if you have these disagreements and they damage your fellowship, they damage your relationship, if they lead to things like jealousy and strife or any other work of the flesh, then you know that you're living out of the flesh instead of living according to the Spirit. See, their problem wasn't that they had bad teachers and good teachers and were trying to decide between which one they should follow. Their problem was that they were so immature that they sought status within their community based on which teacher they liked better, or which teacher they thought was more important, or which teacher they thought was better in the eyes of the world. Again, it's because they were living according to the flesh instead of according to the Spirit. They had failed to realize that the wisdom of God means that all human notions of status and worth are actually dead wrong. Status and worthiness in the kingdom of God, they're not measured by these things. They're measured and achieved in fundamentally different ways. See, what we're going to see in this next section is this. The meat that Paul was trying to get them to understand, the solid food that they weren't ready for, but they should have been, was this. Every Christian is equally a servant of God. Every Christian is equally a servant of God. Let's read verses 5 through 9 and see what Paul says about this. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And so this is the wisdom that Paul is trying to, probably at this point, trying to knock into their heads through all their fighting, through all their immaturity in the faith. He said before, it's utter foolishness, it's a violation of God's wisdom to fight over something like status based on which human teacher you follow. But now he tells us more about the why this is the case, why fighting about teachers, about which person you follow is foolishness. That's because when it comes down to it, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, all Christians everywhere, we're all servants of the same God. God is the one whom we should be focusing on, not ourselves. So we see Paul asking rhetorical questions here. What is Paul? What is Apollos? What are they? Are they important? Are they significant? Does your salvation hinge upon which teacher you follow? Because one is closer to God than the other? No. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, all these guys, they're servants. They're servants of God. It isn't worth fighting about which one you follow because in the end, you're focusing on the wrong thing. You're looking at the servant when you should be looking to the master. The servant is only important in how well he is following and serving the master's will. And so when we look at human teachers, we're looking at fellow servants of God. And our criteria for judging them should be on how well they are serving the master's will, if they're representing him faithfully. Their charisma, their presentation, their look, all of this is nothing if they aren't rightly teaching God's word. See, a well-dressed, articulate, handsome, and charismatic wolf is still going to tear into the flock. Paul and Apollos were faithful servants of God, so fighting about which one they followed was pointless because neither one was better than the other. And not only this, when you get down to it, the Corinthians are really fighting about something which Paul tells right here, hey, we don't really even have any control over this. It wasn't Paul who decided to go to Corinth. It wasn't Apollos who decided to follow after him and build on what he had established. God had assigned each of them a ministry, and they were faithful to delivering the message that God had given them to the place where God told them to go. They didn't choose where to go. They went because they were assigned by Jesus himself. And because that's true, the fight is even more ridiculous in that light. They were fighting over something that Paul and Apollos themselves had absolutely no control over, no say over. Paul and Apollos knew that they were servants and that they were subject to God's will and purposes and not their own. And since God is always good, what were they really fighting about? And it goes deeper than this, and Paul is going to expand on this concept throughout this letter, but we need to look at it this morning. So we need to make sure that we don't follow the way of the Corinthian church. What we need to understand, what this letter is going to help us understand in the coming weeks and months, is that not only are ministry leaders, quote unquote, servants of God, but that we're all servants together. We are all God's servants, and like Paul and like Apollos, we have all been assigned works of ministry by God himself. Ephesians 2:10, we are all God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And the sooner we understand this, the sooner we're going to attain the wisdom of the Spirit, the wisdom we so desperately need. We need to realize as a church that we are all equally servants of God. And we all need to equally be submissive to God's will and God's purposes in our fellowship. When we do this, when we begin to cultivate a servant mindset, then we're going to escape the trap that the Corinthian church had fallen into. Because when you cultivate a servant mindset, then you'll see God's perspective on true worth, on true status within the kingdom of God. Having a servant mindset means that you cast aside the world's ideas about status and regard and worth. Mature Christians understand that true status, true worth in the kingdom of God comes from living a life that is in service to and submissive to God's purposes, not ours. See, the status-seeking and power-hungry mindset of the world, where your worth is measured by the power you have over others, this has no place in God's church. We are all equally servants of God. Jesus says this in Mark 10:41-45. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, the reason why we need to learn this, the reason why we need to understand that we're servants, is because the church belongs to God, not us. Just like the Corinthian church, our fellowship here is God's congregation. It's God's fellowship. And true growth and true change come from Him and His will and His purposes for our body. Not us. See, He's the only one who's worthy of following because He is the source of all goodness and all life in our fellowship. And so in these next verses, Paul explains this using this picture of farming or gardening. So anyone who has ever grown anything, anyone who's ever struggled with a garden, knows that in the end, They're not the ones in control. You can do everything you want to. You can plant the seed in good soil. You can provide water. You can provide, make sure that it can get the sunlight when the sun shines. You can give it fertilizer. But when it comes down to it, these actions only encourage growth. The planter, the waterer, can't make the plant grow. No amount of work, no amount of will can make a plant grow or prosper. And you'd be foolish if you went out into your field one day and yelled at your plants because they weren't growing fast enough. Grow. Grow. Come on, dude, you're embarrassing me. Grow. Does that work? No. You're a fool if you think that that would work. We got to understand that this is what our church is. This is what our life is as followers of Christ. The church is like a plant, and we're servants in the field. We can till the ground. We can plant the seed. We can water it. We can spread out the fertilizer. But in the end, the growth belongs to God, not us. Our work in ministry is the work of the servant in the field. Working according to God's purposes for the plants, relying on Him to supply the growth. If we try to force it ourselves, if there's any growth that happens because of us trying to force it, that'll be along human terms and not God's. When you press this servant in this farming analogy even more, we see what Paul is getting at and why it's so foolish to argue over or to try to identify with different teachers of the gospel. If they're being faithful to the gospel message, it's like about or having an argument about which farmer is better. Hey, man, that guy over there really knows how to pour water out of a can. I'm going to follow him. No. That guy over there, he can use a rake. I'm going to follow him instead of the can water. Are you kidding me? It's foolishness. It's foolishness. God is the one who's giving the growth. From this perspective, you can understand why fighting over who follows Paul or Apollos or Cephas is ridiculous. Their fight was the product of infancy in Christ. See, that doesn't mean, though, before we go on, it doesn't mean that our work, that our service is unimportant. It doesn't mean that it doesn't accomplish anything. God tells us that our service in His kingdom is vitally important. He tells us that it's meaningful and it's significant and that He is empowering us for the ministry that He has prepared for us since time began. He even tells us that we will receive blessing, that reward, based on our faithfulness to the work that He gives us. Jesus again in Matthew 25. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. See, service isn't demeaning. Faithful servants will be rewarded by God Himself. And the greatest reward that He offers is He promises to recognize us for our works, recognize our works for what they are. And He even tells us, and I had to stop and think about this when I first read it is this. He tells us that faithful service brings him joy. Think about that for a second. The more faithful we are with what God gives us to be and to do, the greater joy we bring him. God, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, experiences joy at our faithfulness. What greater reward do you want? The most faithful servant understands this. And he knows, and he finds rest in the truth. The truth that will bring him joy in his own ministry as well. And again, that truth is this. The church belongs to God, not us. Faithful servants are faithful because they are serving the pleasure of the master, because they are working according to his will. They are using the gifts and talents that he has provided in order to accomplish his goals. Paul, the author of this letter, arguably the greatest, most successful ministry in history, single-handedly responsible for more than any other person for the spread of the gospel throughout the world, knew in the end he was no more and no less than a servant of God. And we need to know this too. This church here is God's, not ours. This is God's field, not ours. We are God's workmanship, not our own. We are all fellow workers of God's will in his church. And when we truly, when we fundamentally, in our heart of hearts, when we accept this truth, so many of the things that we fight over simply become unimportant, meaningless, so insignificant in the grand scheme of things. So many difficulties become exposed for what they truly are, simply the product of jealousy and strife brought about by our sin nature. We're all servants of God together. This is the solid food that the Corinthian church missed, and it's still just as nourishing for us today. Realizing and living in your servanthood is realizing and living in the wisdom of the gospel. When you know you're a servant, you're actually just begun living in freedom. Freedom from seeking status and worth. Freedom from seeking power and fame. Freedom from needing to jealously guard and fight for recognition from others. See, as believers, we are most free when we seek to serve God's will and not ours. Jesus actually gives us the picture of the perfect servant in his life, his ministry, and his death on the cross for our sins. He looked not to please himself, not to glorify himself, but to serve the will of the Father in bringing salvation to the lost. And his perfect servanthood is our example in life and ministry in the church. And this morning, we celebrate even his selfless sacrifice as we observe the Lord's Supper together. And so as the worship team comes back up, and as the ushers come forward to prepare to serve communion, I would invite you to spend just a few moments thinking on, meditating on servanthood. Think about Jesus' example of obedience, perfect submission to the Father's will. And looking to that example, examine your own hearts. Ask yourself, how am I doing in this area? Am I striving towards maturity? Or am I still closer to infancy? Do I seek after the solid food of the gospel, or am I subsisting on the milk? Am I a servant of God, or am I focused on finding the best servant to meet my felt needs? So spend some time thinking on this, asking the Holy Spirit for wisdom and discerning where you may be succeeding and where you may be falling short. And even asking for forgiveness and for the enablement, the wisdom to live as a true servant of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, we're so thankful for the gift of servanthood, that we have been given identity, meaning, purpose in serving the greatest possible thing, and that is your will and your desires. God, help us to look to and to understand servanthood for what it truly is. Freedom to rest in our identity with and our relationship with you. Jesus, this morning I'm so thankful for your example to us of perfect servanthood, of perfect submission to the will of the Father, and that you were willing to sacrifice your very life to make salvation possible for us. God, let us look to your Son's example. Jesus, let us look to you as our model, right, as we seek to perfectly submit to and serve the will of our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.